Well, who here has ever had a conflict with anyone? Anybody? Well, you know, one of the things that, you know, is part of relationship is conflict. And we're going to look here in a minute at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we continue through the study of 1 Corinthians. And it deals with this. And how many of you have ever had conflict with a Christian brother or sister? Maybe it could be your spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, best friend, acquaintance, anybody if you ever have, maybe somebody you work with that's also a believer. Where none of us are immune from it. If we have relationships with people, even believers, we will have conflict. So I think the question is, how do we deal with it? What is conflict? Well, the actual definition is to come into collision or disagreement, be contradictory, at variance or in opposition, clash. I kind of like that last one, clash. So I got a question. How many of you would say, and you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but you would say you're kind of a conflict avoider. You will avoid conflict at all costs. I would raise my hand. I'm not a big conflict. Now, how many of you would say, well, not that you like conflict, but you realize, you know, it doesn't ever get better. So, man, when something's going on, I just deal with it. I'm impressed by you guys. I am. I'm like, this, you know, one of the, and I'm going to get a little personal right now, that I have realized, I mean, probably over most of my life, but recently in the last few years a lot more, that I'm certainly someone that does not like conflict. And I will tend to avoid it. I am a person with a lot of grace, but maybe at times too much grace. And so there may be situations that I need to deal with, and I don't want to deal with them because I don't like to confront people. I don't like confrontation. I don't like the conflict. And I've come to realize with the Holy Spirit's help that that's something that has needed to change in my life. And I'm growing in that. I'm getting better in that. But I've realized that it has caused problems in my life and other people's lives because I wasn't willing to deal with conflict when it needed to be dealt with. You know, there's a reason why they teach classes in conflict resolution, conflict management. Many corporations will have people come in and deal with the whole corporation on how to deal with conflict. Why? Because conflict is not something that most people deal with well. And I would say even some of us, whether we're avoiders or else you just jump in, a lot of times we don't deal with it well. We kind of deal with it just how we deal with it. And I think it's important that we realize as believers, as people who say that God has changed our life, we're supposed to deal with things differently. Now, some people might not say better, but I would say differently. Better, I would say, because we have a different understanding of how we see life, or we're supposed to. So we're going to talk about that. How do we do with that? What does God say about conflict? Does he say something? Well, Paul here deals with it because obviously there was a lot of stuff that was going on in the church. Imagine that, in the church. Well, see, if you've been around church very long, you realize it's filled with what? People. And anywhere there are people, there will be problems. Because most of us are selfish by nature. And when you do something I don't like, it may bother me. I do something you don't like, it probably will bother you. And all of a sudden, conflict arises. And then, how do we deal with it? So I want you to turn with me to First Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. If you don't have a Bible or a smartphone or device, you can take a Bible off the floor there. And I'm going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. When you have something against another Christian, why do you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other Christians to decide who is right? Don't you know that someday we Christians are going to judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we Christians will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disagreements here on earth. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why do you go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who's wise enough to decide these arguments? But instead, one Christian sues another, right in front of unbelievers. To have such lawsuits at all is a real defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? But instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your own Christian brothers and sisters. Don't you know that those who do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none of these will have a share in the kingdom of God. There was a time when some of you were just like that, but now your sins have been washed away and you've been set apart for God. You've been made right with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God have done for you. You may say, I'm not allowed to do anything, or I'm allowed to do anything, but I reply, not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But our bodies were not made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise our bodies from the dead by his marvelous power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which belongs to Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you know that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. There's a lot Paul says in here. And obviously, again, as we've seen before, there was a lot of stuff going on in this church. I mean, I don't think I've ever been in a church that was quite as crazy as this church. I mean, you know, there was obviously some stuff going on. And so he's dealing with it. And so obviously there were people in the church that had problems with one another. They might have been a dispute over a business transaction. They might have been a dispute over a real estate transaction. It might have been some other issue. But they were taking one another to court. And he said, whoa, wait a minute. Do we deal with things like the world does? Aren't we called to deal with things at a different level? To be able to deal with stuff amongst ourselves and not be, oh, you did this and I did this and, you know, so on and so forth? Because the whole court system is really about what? Justifying yourself. And says as believers, we're actually supposed to deny ourselves and prefer one another. So when we walk through processes where there's conflict, it's not about me just proving that I'm right. That's easy. I do that all the time. When I have issues with my wife, it's very easy for me to pose my side of the issue. But guess what? That doesn't usually help anything. Because if she sits on her side, I sit on my side, then what? We basically just stand in our own corners defending what we have said or done. But it says, no, in Christ we have to learn to come to one another in humility and actually hear one another and find out what God would have us do. So there's a few things I want us to see here today. First one is, we can't use the world systems to deal with family issues. We will always find ourselves in trouble when we try to import the world systems into the church. And we do it all the time. We can do that with business models, business practices, cultural understandings and definitions. And again, I've been in business, and there is great value in studying, knowing business, looking at different models, different ways of doing business. It's wonderful. But I think when we bring that into the church, we're bringing man's understanding into a place that's supposed to be reigned by the spiritual understanding. And so there's all kinds of problems. It doesn't mean they're not successful, because guess what? Proven business practices work. So you can bring them into the church and they will be successful according to man's understanding. But one of the things I've learned over the years is God doesn't keep score like we keep score. He doesn't look at success the way that we look at success. We've talked about that before, that God is about faithfulness more than fruitfulness. Because no one ever produced fruit on their own. No apple tree sits out there and just thinks real hard, apple, 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 apple. You know, out comes an apple. What happens? No, it has all the right nutrients. It's got good soil. It gets water. It gets everything it needs. And what? The natural outcome is it produces apples. In fact, if an apple tree doesn't produce apples, what happens to it? They chop it down and use it for firewood. So understand that fruit is a natural byproduct of health. So God wants us to work through the things that bring health, being in the things that bring the right nutrients into our spiritual life so that we will produce fruit. But if we're just making it happen, then it's my fruit. It's not his fruit. I think one of the challenges that we face right now, certainly in America, but I would say even, you know, in many places in the world, is not allowing the world to define terms that God has already defined for us. Words like love, community, relationship, justice, sin, rights, reconciliation, tolerance. You know, I laugh as because the culture has definitions, whatever culture you're from, they have definitions for all of these words. But God has definitions, and usually, talking about conflict, usually they clash. And God asks us to go with his definition, his understanding. Why? Because that's what we believe is truth. That God is the ultimate statesman of truth. That what he says is true with a capital T. When we look at the world around us, I don't see a lot of places where the way that they do things that we would want to replicate it. So I kind of often wonder, why do we import things that we don't see as being successful? Like even the idea of reconciliation. Do you realize that reconciliation at its heart is a spiritual thing? So we can't possibly be reconciled to one another if we're not first reconciled to God through Christ. Because when that happens, then guess what? Now I have a correct understanding of who I am, so I can reach out to someone else and love them the way that God loves them, not the way that I see them. And so the world tries to do things that they can't possibly do. The world talks about things like tolerance. Did you understand that God is not tolerant? God is actually very intolerant. He's intolerant of sin. It says that because he's what? He's perfect. But God is loving. See, the difference about tolerance is not loving. It means, think about that word, I will tolerate you. What? There's nothing nice sounding about that. If I tolerate someone, it's not somebody I want to be around with. I'll just put up with you as long as I have to. Is that the best we want? No, I think God wants much more than that. He wants us to love people that don't even like us. He says, love people that speak badly about you. Pray for people that persecute you. Why? Because that's what God's done in our heart, and God wants to do that through us. No, that's something far beyond the idea of tolerance. It's acceptance. See, because when I show up somewhere and I'm accepted, then I feel loved. I feel secure. I don't want to go somewhere and go, yeah, I feel tolerated. That doesn't even feel good, let alone sound good, because God has a different definition. Because God goes to the heart. See, man can only work from the outside in. God works from the inside out. He changes our heart, and guess what? Then it changes everything. Understand, if we want to see people change, hearts have to change. You can't pass enough laws to make people be good. It won't work. If it did, no one would ever break the speed limit. No one would ever jaywalk. No one would ever run a red light. No one would ever, you know, get on the T without paying. No, rules won't ever do it. The law will never be enough. I used to say that the difference is I kind of tend to have a little bit of a lead foot. I tend to drive probably a little faster than I should, sometimes maybe a lot faster than I should. And I know, and there have been some times where I have gotten stopped and gotten tickets over the years. And it usually will have an impact for a short time in my life. Like, I'll think, okay, I better not speed because I can't afford another ticket, et cetera, et cetera. It's all because of the punishment of what the law could do. But then there have been other times where my wife, might say, hey, you know, when you're driving with the kids, can you just, you know, drive a little more cautiously, drive a little slower? And guess what? I will do that. Not for a short time, for a very long time, because the motivation is love, not law. And see, when we understand the things that God says come out of a heart of love, and if we see them in that, then we don't look at it and go, oh, God just doesn't want me to do this, and God just doesn't want me to do that, and God just doesn't want me to have any fun. No, 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 no. That's what my 3.5-year-old thinks. Sometimes he thinks, I just don't want him to have any fun. I mean, what do you mean, Dad, I can't stand on top of the table and jump off? You know, you're messing with my fun. No, no, there's a reason, because I don't want you to hurt yourself. And see, sometimes we're kind of like a 3.5-year-old where we look at God and we're like, God, you just want to mess my fun up. No, no, no. God sees things that we don't see. And it comes out of his heart of love. And when something's motivated by love, the whole outcome is very different. God's all about relationship. Everything about God is about relationship. It's actually pretty simple. God does not do anything apart from relationship. We can't see the fullness of the Godhead apart from relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, 3 in 1. You cannot see the fullness of God without relationship. And it says, guess what? We can't see the fullness of God demonstrated through our life without relationship. Because God said, love him with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. Without loving your neighbor as yourself, then we're actually not loving God fully. Because some people say, well, you know, it's just me and God. Well, then you're not being biblical. There has to be relationship. And part of it is this, because guess what? Relationship brings out all the ugly stuff. I mean, the closer people get, the more stuff comes up. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. One woman sharpens another. In other words, I was sharpening a knife at the house the other day when I was getting ready to carve the turkey. And I didn't just wave the knife in the air and think, oh, now it's all sharp. No, no, it had to go steel on steel. I mean, it kind of was like one of those grating sounds, kind of like fingers on chalkboard. If you were standing there, you'd probably go, oh, that's kind of unpleasant. But without that, the knife would not get sharper. And understand that that's exactly what relationship is that we've got to be close enough for people that they rub us the wrong way sometimes. And if we don't deal with it, then guess what? We don't actually grow the way that God wants us to grow. But God's given us a plan. And this is part of what Paul was alluding to, even when he's talking to him about not doing it the way the world does it. In Matthew chapter 18, this is Jesus speaking. In verse 15 of Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if 2 of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 come together in my name, there am I with them. Jesus lays out a very clear plan. If you have a brother or sister, does something, hurts you, betrays you, does something you don't like, go to them. Now, you would think that makes really a lot of common sense, right? I mean, you would go to them. But you know what? So many people don't. They go to other people. They go and talk to other people, but they don't talk to the person. I couldn't tell you how many times I've talked to people and I said, well, did you go and tell them? Well, no. Why not? I don't think they'd listen to me. Okay, did you try? Well, no. How do you know they won't listen to you if you didn't even try? And it says, if they don't listen, then here, take a couple people with you that you trust so that you can actually have a conversation and know that there's somebody who's unbiased. And if that doesn't work, then bring them to the whole church. But understand there is a process, and it says we do it and work it out amongst ourselves. Why are we going to bring somebody from the outside? Why are we going to bring somebody else into to be a mediator among us that doesn't actually believe what we believe? They're going to look at it just from the world's eyes. Well, I think this person's right. I think that person's wrong. You do this, you do that. But that's not what Jesus challenged us to do, because right after this, so Jesus says what I just read there in Matthew, and then Peter, who, you got to love Peter, because Peter's one of those guys that he kind of said what everybody else was probably thinking. A lot of times he didn't even think about it. He just blurted out whatever it was, and you know, and he always got a hard time, but you know other people were thinking the same thing. You know that, right? And he says, okay, well, Lord, I mean, how many times are we supposed to forgive our brother when they sin against us? And then he generously adds seven times, because according to the law, you were supposed to forgive someone three times and then you were done. You know, three strikes and you're out. And so he thinks he's being generous seven times. And then Jesus says, you got to forgive them 70 times seven. In other words, he's saying, you just got to keep on forgiving them no matter how many times they sin against you. And I don't know about you, but part of me goes, well, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Am I a rug just to be walked on? I mean, what about me? What about my rights? Jesus doesn't actually deal with that. See, this is the problem with actually following what Jesus says. It's crazy. It's like crazy hard. I mean, think about that. That's 490 times for all of us that know basic math, right? That's a lot of times for the same offense. That's not saying, you know, 490 different offenses. No, that's saying 490 times for the same thing. And then Jesus tells a parable. Jesus is always so good about telling stories. And he says, well, there was this guy that he was the master in the land. And so it comes that time of the year. He's calling all of his, you know, all of his bills due. Everybody that owes him money, he's calling them in. And so he calls this guy in that basically in our vernacular owes him millions of dollars. So understand, somebody owes him millions of dollars. I really doubt there's anybody in this room that owes anybody millions of dollars. But imagine if you owed somebody millions of dollars and you don't have it. And he calls it in. And he says, okay, time to pay up. The guy goes, I don't have it. And he gets on his face and he goes, give me time and I'll pay it. I'll pay it all. And it says that the master has mercy on the servant and he forgives him the whole debt. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be pretty stoked. I mean, if I owed somebody just thousands of dollars and they said it was gone, I'd be like, yeah. But it says he goes straight out from there and he finds one of his fellow servants that owed him a few hundred dollars. And he says, pay me my money. And the man says, I don't have it. Be patient with me and I'll get it for you. He says, no, I won't. And he puts him in prison until he can pay him back the few hundred dollars. Now, his fellow servants know what the master did for him, so they go, we got to go tell him because this isn't right. And he goes and tells the master that the servant you forgave millions of dollars, he won't forget his fellow servant a few hundred dollars. At the end of this parable, Jesus says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this is kind of disconcerting. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Whoa! Wow! Man, that puts a lot of weight on me walking around with unforgiveness in my heart towards somebody that's hurt me. And, you know, we all have all kinds of things. Well, you know, forgiving is different than forgetting. And, you know, I can forgive them, but not, you know, but still hold on to the offense. And, well, I don't know. I don't think that Jesus makes it that parsed. He pretty much says, you got to just forgive them. You got to just let it go. See, my nature is like, well, yeah, but God, you know, they did this and they did that. But see, then what God reminds us, but yeah, what did you do? Oh, what did he forgive me for? And see, that's what we have to come back to, is because we have received forgiveness, we give forgiveness. Because we have been the recipient of grace, we can distribute grace. Because I've received mercy, I can give mercy. Unlike in the parable where the man that received mercy, he didn't give it. You would have think the most natural thing in the world is that he would have gladly just said, don't worry about it, man. It's done. Forget about it. The second part we see here in 1 Corinthians 6 is we're new creations in Christ and we need to act like it. See, when we have come to Christ and asked him to forgive us for our sins and to come into our lives, it doesn't make us better than anyone. It only makes us understand that we needed a Savior and he graciously forgives us. It means we've been forgiven, we've been washed clean, that the Holy Spirit has come to live within us. That's all that it means. In fact, it's supposed to do the complete opposite. Instead of making us feel better about ourselves compared to other people, we then begin to prefer others over ourselves because we want them to know and see the love of Jesus through our lives. But for that to happen, we have to understand that in Christ we're given a new reality. A new reality. Think about that. That's a really big thing. I'm going to read a few verses and I'm going to talk about this picture right over here. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 17, it says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." Think about that. Man, I don't know about you, but I think I'm guilty of that. I think I still regard people from a worldly point of view. "Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." And verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." And many of you know that word that talks in there about transformation, about being moved from death to life, becoming a new creation, is this picture right here. That's why it says transformation and new creation. Then on the left we see a caterpillar, on the right we see a butterfly. Now, how many of you look at them and go, yeah, they're kind of the same? How many of you say, that butterfly, man, I doubt the butterfly even knew anything happened. He came out of the cocoon and probably said, I'm just like I was before, man. I'm going to crawl around on the ground. I'm a caterpillar. I'm going to go and eat leaves. No, none of us, right? Because we look at the caterpillar and go, they now have a new identity. And we talked about this when I did this whole series, that when the caterpillar goes into the cocoon, that something amazing happens. Biologically, the entire caterpillar is broken down and it is given a brand new DNA. Hear me. It's not reformed, it's recreated. It not only looks different, its DNA makeup is completely different. It gets melted down into this sort of goo, and then it's recreated into a butterfly. That's what it's saying exactly happens to us spiritually in Christ. It says, we were the caterpillar, we were lost, we were dead in sin. Christ comes in and recreates us and gives us a new identity, a new reality. How sad it would be for a butterfly to be walking around on the ground because it doesn't understand it's new. This is our challenge in Christ, is to realize, okay, on the outside I'm looking the same. You know, it's not like all of a sudden I get an extreme makeover physically when I come to Jesus, but I do internally. Internally, I get an extreme makeover. I was dead and I become alive. How many of you know that's a pretty big deal? I mean, if you're, you know, dirt food 1 minute, and now you're up breathing and moving around, that's a really big deal. And it says that's exactly what happens to us spiritually. We go from being a caterpillar to a butterfly. Whoa! A new reality. We see things we never saw before. How many of you know that the instant a butterfly takes off, They have a different perspective. They're seeing things they never saw when they were a caterpillar. They didn't even know they existed. How many of you know that a caterpillar really didn't know whatever existed except what was a little bit in front of their place of reference? I don't know how far a caterpillar can see, but I doubt it's very far. But then all of a sudden a butterfly is raised up above everything. And that's what it says, is that when our spirit goes from being dead to being alive, all of a sudden we see there's a whole world out there we didn't know existed. And that is the reality. Why? Because it goes on forever. We weren't created for this world. This flesh, it will die. I will not be immortal in this fleshly tent, but my spirit will live forever. So which one is the true reality? The one that will go away or the one that lasts forever? And God calls us to say, now understand you're living in a new reality. Begin to act like it. Just like the caterpillar. You're no longer a caterpillar, now you're a butterfly. Act like it. You got wings? Use them. You got a different perspective? Look from that perspective. In Romans chapter 6, verse 10, says the death he died, talking about Jesus, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. In other words, if I have a correct understanding of who I am in Christ, what has happened, the transaction that took place, that I can now know that I am a new creation. I've been made new. That I am accepted. I am secure. I am significant. It was like I was saying, because I have received forgiveness, I can give forgiveness. Because I've received grace, I can give grace. Because I've received mercy, I can give mercy. I'm not called to act this out in a theoretical sense, but in reality. To distribute this to people that are around me. How many of you know that our world desperately needs a lot more grace? A lot more mercy? A lot more forgiveness? And see, when we can understand that in Christ, those things are done. I am forgiven. Not that I hope to be forgiven, I am forgiven. I don't hope to be accepted, I'm accepted by God. These give me security. They give me significance, not based on what anybody else says or what anybody else sees, but based on what God sees. And the last part here that I want to mention in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians is that we're challenged, that we have given up ownership of our body. In verse 18 of chapter 6, it says, "Run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body." Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So you might say, well, what does that have to do with dealing with conflict, dealing with confrontation with people? Well, it has to do with our life. It has to do with how I live my life. What do I example to people? Paul challenged Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." See, if I'm not my own anymore, if I've been bought with a price, and I have transferred the ownership of my life. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever bought things. I know some of you have bought cars. Some of you have probably even bought houses. But over the years, I've owned a lot of cars, and I've sold them. And when I sold them, I transferred the ownership over to the new person. It's saying that when we ask Christ to come into our life, that I am choosing to transfer the ownership of my life from me to him. That's what Paul's saying. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I'm no longer the owner of my own life. I have submitted my life to God and saying, God, you know more than me. God, you have a better plan for my life than I do. So I'm going to trust you with it. Well, if this is true, then everything that I do is meant to honor him. My mouth. What comes out of my mouth? says that I'm supposed to be his mouthpiece. I'm supposed to speak words of life, words that build up, encourage, strengthen. Is that what comes out of my mouth, or is it where Paul talked about unwholesome talk, like rotten fruit that comes out of my mouth? What is coming out of my mouth? It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. My eyes. What's going into my eyes that finds its place in my heart, in my soul? The things I watch on TV or movies. Pornography. The things that are going in that affect my heart. What about my ears? What am I giving place to? Conversations, radio, music, the things going on around me. What about my body? What am I putting into my body? What are the things do I allow to happen to my body? The food that I take in, sexual immorality, drugs. What kind of things am I doing to my body? It says that we're to honor God with our body. I kind of want to leave us with that, I guess, resonating in our mind. What does it mean, in a very practical sense, for us to honor God with our body? I mean, are we supposed to go and, you know, throw ourselves on an altar and, you know, be a sacrifice? No. It does say that we're supposed to be living sacrifices, which means that we're supposed to die to ourselves every day. In some ways, it'd be easier to just have somebody, you know, stab me in the heart and have it over with. Dying every day to myself? Man, that's really hard. Because every day I wake up, I'm the first thing I think about. I know you're not that way because you guys are all much better than me, but that is me. I think about myself. You know what I need to do? And I have to choose to say, God, I want to honor you today with my life. Not just me. I want to use what I've been given, the faculties that I have, the mouth that I have, the ears that I have, the heart that I have, the hands that I have, the legs that I have, whatever that I have, to honor you. So I want to encourage you and challenge you even to ask yourself, God, what does it mean for me to honor you with my body? If this body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, when I ask Jesus in that God's Spirit comes to dwell within me, that's a really big deal. Everywhere I go, God goes with me. Am I honoring God with my body, with the things that He has entrusted me with? And I guess bringing it back to kind of how we started. You know, how do we deal with confrontation? Well, I think this is really where it starts. Is I have to have a correct understanding of who I am in Christ. Because then my confidence is not based in anything else that people can take from me. Because people could take my reputation. They could take the stuff that I have. They could even take my life. But they can't take away who I am in Christ. Because God's the only one that can give that to me. And if that's where I truly find my security, my identity, my confidence, then guess what? If I'm having a conflict with somebody, I don't have to be right. I don't have to get all the right answers. I don't have to be the one that defends myself. Doesn't mean I don't struggle with that. Trust me, I do. But in reality, it's like I got to come back and say, wait a minute. I said it's no longer me. I gave myself up. I don't own myself anymore. I chose to give myself to God. So ultimately, dealing with conflict or confrontation comes back to that same thing. God, help me have a right understanding of who I am before you. That I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm fully loved. I'm fully secure. I'm fully significant. So nothing around me will change that. So I can come with this humility, because one of the things I'm realizing is if I can truly walk in humility, not false humility, but true humility, not needing to prove anything, not needing people to, you know, stroke my ego, but just humility, then I can begin to represent who Christ is better. Because that's how he came. And that's how he calls us to come. Because I know I'm not forgiven because I'm so great. It's just the opposite. I don't receive grace because I deserve it. In fact, if I deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. Because grace is God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. But yet he bestows it upon us. Would you close your eyes for just a minute? You know, one of the things that I say fairly often, and it's true, is that living a Christian life is pretty simple. Not easy, but it's simple. And so much of it comes down to the same things. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And that's really all it is. It's denying myself, saying I need a Savior. I can't do it on my own, and I need you. And let me depend on you and your strength, not on my own. And doing that throughout every day. And if I can do that fairly well, then I will be able to reflect Jesus more and more. Now, we all understand that is not an easy equation. It is a simple one, but it is not an easy one. And I just want to ask, would there be anyone today that you've not ever asked Jesus into your life? You're realizing, wow, I've been working hard, but I can't do it on my own. I see that caterpillar, and I understand that caterpillar, but man, I hear the butterfly, and yeah, I want to see God transform me from the inside to know that I am free in him, that I can have an identity apart from how other people see me, apart from what I see, how I see myself, but completely based in how he sees me. Would there be anybody that would raise their hand and say, yes, Chris, that's me. I want to make that commitment today. I want Jesus to come in and transform me from the inside out, to give me that love, acceptance, that forgiveness that I so desperately want and need. Is there anyone? Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. Well, I want to ask that we would all say a simple prayer just with these that want to make that commitment to Jesus, to see him transform them through the love of Christ. Would you pray with them? Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Thank you for loving me. Come into my life. Fill me with your love. Help me to live according to your desires. To be filled with your Holy Spirit. To know I can confidently know who I am in Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm secure. I'm significant because of your death and resurrection. Help me to not only know your love, but to give your love. In Jesus' name. With your eyes closed, still heads bowed, I want to just real quick, is there anyone here that maybe you're saying, yeah, I've given my life to Christ, but man, I realize I'm not walking that way. I want to walk as I'm called to. I know that I'm a new creation, and there's places where I realize I got to walk like that. I got to be like that. I got to live the way he calls me to, not the way the world may want me to, or maybe even the way I feel that I want to. Who would raise their hand and say, yeah, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, Lord Jesus, God, you know and see our hearts. And God, I believe each and every one of us that are here, God, we desire that our lives would be lived for your glory. Because God, we know that whatever we do for ourselves, it will last for a moment. But God, what we do for your kingdom and for you will last for eternity. So God, help us to know and to understand that we have been given a new reality, that these things are true. We don't hope to be forgiven. We don't hope to be accepted. We are forgiven. We are accepted. We are secure. That, Lord, these things are true. God, help us to know them, believe them, and live in this reality. That, God, we're not called to live according to the things of this world, but to live according to the things of your Spirit. So, God, give us grace. Give us strength. May we choose every day to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and follow after you. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.